Religion was a very important and intricate part of the social life of the Ephesians, as can be seen by one, the fact that the craftsmen who made this and sold the shrines for Artemis, they said they made a good income from that trade. Two, this is where the great temple of Artemis, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, stood. And three, the Ephesians saw themselves as the guardians of that temple. So when the gospel began to make a real impact on that city, those who had obtained wealth through Artemis worship, and also those who were just simply trying to remain faithful to that religion, began to rise up and defend the goddess. So due to the intense religious nature of that city, I don't think it's either illogical or outrageous to suspect that at least some of the false doctrines and fables that were creeping into the Ephesian church had to do with the worship of Artemis. The story, that is, the fable of Artemis, as well as the actual beliefs and rituals of Artemis worship, which were at the center of the social life of Ephesus, is not really recorded in Scripture, okay? But it is recorded in history. Now, according to the New Unger's Bible Dictionary, the fable of the story of the Ephesian people and the goddess they worshipped goes like this. The people were descended from a fierce tribe of warrior women known as Amazons, who believed themselves wiser and superior to men. And these warrior women founded the city of Ephesus, and they established the worship of the fertility goddess Artemis. And genealogies, which Paul calls endless, in Timothy, were linked by people, especially the women of Ephesus, to these fabled ancestors. So the idea of female superiority was deeply ingrained in the entire culture and worldview of Ephesus. Their temple worship was based on it. Their whole religious history was based on it. Everything was based on female superiority. Gnosticism was also, well, let me tell you what Gnosticism is first. Gnosticism is a philosophy, a religious philosophy, that focuses on obtaining secret spiritual knowledge in order to obtain salvation. Okay, and that had also been mixed with Artemis worship at that time. So the result was there was a teaching that Eve was created first, and that far from being deceived as a result of eating the tree from the forbidden fruit, she was spiritually enlightened by that fruit. Okay, she received spiritual secret knowledge, which she then passed on to Adam after she created Adam. Eve created Adam in this religion. Also, part of the worship that went on in the great temple of Artemis included religious sex. Female priestesses, who called themselves mediators, because they were functioning as a channel for Artemis to pass on the same secret knowledge, that same kind of secret knowledge that Eve received to the men, they passed that on to the men during this, the sexual act. So Artemis was actually a fertility goddess. Ancient Greek inscriptions and sculptures of her show her with several rows of breasts going across her front and several rows of babies vertically going up and down her front. Her name literally meant safe. And the idea being that she made faithful women fertile and she kept them safe through the process of childbirth. Now, when you understand what kind of religious worship went on in Ephesus, you can start to have a better understanding of some of the things Paul says to Timothy. For instance, when Paul comments about Jesus being the only mediator between God and man in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, I believe that's a direct attack on the whole woman mediator concept in the Artemis worship, because it comes out of nowhere. All of a sudden, he just starts talking about Jesus being the only one mediator. And I think that's because he's dealing with one of these fables. And before everybody chokes up on this and gets all, and thinks this is a wild speculation, where is he getting all this? I want you to consider something the Apostle John wrote concerning what was happening in two of the churches in Asia, okay, years later, which is an area of the world which was also caught up in the worship of Artemis. The first one I'm going to put up here, and it's Revelation. The book of Revelation, let me get it to you. It's not that long, so I can put these two up here. Revelation chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, okay? Let me get them up here. All right, here we go. This is the church of Pergamos, one of the seven churches. It says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication." Commit fornication. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So the church of Pergamos is specifically said to have people in that congregation who are teaching others to commit fornication. Okay, now, since we all live in a secular society today, when we see the term fornication, We tend to only think in terms of secular adultery or extramarital or premarital, you know, intercourse and all that. But I believe John's talking about the people doing the same thing that was going on in Ephesus. He's talking about committing fornication in a religious context, in a religious setting, just like what was going on in Ephesus. The next one is Revelation 2:20, just right there, just a couple of verses later. Another church is having this problem, and it gets even clearer. This is Thyatira. John says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. John gets even more specific when it comes to Thyatira. Like Pergamus, this congregation was getting involved in religious sex. And notice who was leading the people into it. It was a woman. She was calling herself a Christian prophetess. This was a woman who claimed to be a prophetess who was leading, teaching these men to commit fornication. So even though there's not another instance of that word I was talking about, authenteo, in the Bible, there's another instance of what's going on, what that word represents. Now, I'll show you, we're going to talk about that word a little bit as we go through this, but there's another picture of what that word means right there before our eyes. And two churches later on, years later, two churches in Asia Minor, which worshipped Artemis, are caught up in sexual fornication in a religious sense, in a religious framework. Now, this is where our study of the Greek term authenteo or authentian becomes, you know, interesting and begins to take on a whole new light. For you see, the women priests who served in the temple of Artemis at Ephesus, and who were called mediators, and who passed secret knowledge to the men during religious sex, were called authenia. Okay, it's the same word Paul used, only it's another form, authenia. Now, John Chrysostom, who lived in 347 to 407, was one of the dominant church fathers and the patriarch of Constantinople. He did a commentary on 1 Timothy, and he used authenia to express sexual license. Okay, Clement of Alexandria, which is in 215, tells in his writings of love feasts that were turned into sexual orgies. Forgive all the seedy language here, but you know, I'm just discussing the facts here. Okay, Clement also calls a group of women who are practicing such behavior authenia. It's the same word again that Paul used, except it's a verb. It's a verb form of the word. Another writer named Morris, also from the second century, advised his students to use another word instead of authentio because the word is too coarse. It's a coarse word. My point is here, it's a very problem that Paul wrote Timothy that women should not usurp authority over men. The word authentian had not yet taken on the meaning that people associate with it today. Rather, it meant something totally different. It had to do with women exercising power in men through religious seduction. All right, that's how I believe that word means. And again, this may sound far-fetched to some people, but that's only because we've never been exposed to such disgusting religious practices. It's just bizarre and evil and wicked to our minds. But engaging in this type of thing was as common for them in those days as it is for us today to go to Walmart. Religious sex, which Christianity views as evil and as fornication, as ungodly, as sin, was not at all strange to those people. Neither was it evil in their eyes. It was holy. It was part of the religion. It was their way of life. It's all they knew, as a matter of fact. Now that, you know, I'm getting a little background here on the cultural background of Ephesians church, I want to look at this passage again a little bit. In 1 Timothy 2:12 through 15, I want to put up the next section of it. This is a little passage of scripture that very few people, I mean, people just don't understand it. They don't even try to understand it, all right? Etchie says, I suffer not a woman to teach or usurp authority over man, but to be in silence. He goes on to say this, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Eve was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue the faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, most of those in the Woman Can't Teach group maintain that after Paul says women can't teach, because doing so equals taking authority over man, he uses the order of creation to prove his point. Okay, he goes back to creation. He says man was created first, so he's the one who has the authority, and besides, it was the woman who got deceived and transgressed. The point is, you know, God gave man the authority, and we can all see the result of Eve not submitting to that authority, right? She ended up teaching Adam to sin, and in the process, she wrecked the whole creation. Well, I don't believe that's what Paul's saying at all, as a matter of fact. First of all, I believe he's attacking the whole Gnostic false teaching that was involved with Artemis worship, that the woman were superior to man because the woman was created first, and because it was a woman who received spiritual enlightenment first by eating the fruit. Paul's hitting at the whole, all those female aspects of the doctrines and fables that are connected with Artemis worship, which that whole town was given over to. Secondly, I don't think too many people have really read or understood the creation account and the fall. Where do you suppose Adam was when Eve was being deceived? For many years, I had this picture in my mind where Adam was off somewhere communing with God or, you know, doing something good, and Eve sort of sneaks off and sneaks over to the forbidden tree just to look at it. Okay, and then she ends up talking to the serpent and gets deceived. Okay, and she ends up eating the fruit. Then after she's fallen, you know, she goes and finds Adam and brings him back to the tree and talks him into eating the fruit. That's sort of my view. I don't know if I got that from the movie, the Bible, or what. But that's sort of how I viewed it myself. But that's not what it says. I want to read you what it says in the actual account in Genesis 3:6. It says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Adam was there when Eve fell. Oh, wait a minute. What in the world was Adam doing? Didn't he realize he should be watching over the weaker vessel, the quote weaker vessel? Didn't he realize that since, you know, he was created first, he was in authority, and that he was her head, and that he was her covering, and, you know, he should be keeping an eye on her to make sure she didn't get in trouble, you know, in trouble? Apparently, he didn't realize these things. Apparently, he didn't see himself as her spiritual covering. Apparently, he didn't see himself as having authority over her. And apparently, he didn't think she was more less intelligent than him or more prone to deception than he was. Anyone want to take a guess as to why Adam wasn't watching over his woman? Or why he wasn't making sure that she was moving under his spiritual covering? I'll read you Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 to 28. Listen to what God says. "So God created man in his own image, created them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God blessed them, and told them to have dominion. God gave them a joint commission. Be fruitful, subdue the earth, have dominion over the earth, and all beasts. He didn't tell Adam to do these things, and then tell Eve to follow her husband or submit to her husband as he does them. Before the fall, Eve was not in a subordinate position to Adam as far as spiritual authority. They were one in unity, they were one in purpose, they were one in spirit, and they were one in authority over the whole earth. They had a joint commission. They both were given the authority to subdue the earth and rule over it. Now, since the woman was not under the authority of the man, quote, in the beginning, before the fall, Paul would not use this as an example as to why she should remain under his authority now. You got that? Again, if the creation of Adam first was God's way of saying the woman should never be in a position of authority over a man, then why did he go against his own divine order throughout the Old Testament? Why did he allow women to have positions of authority over the men of Israel at times? Certainly wouldn't that cause confusion regarding the divine order of things? See? Paul's not using the order of creation to keep the Ephesian sisters from teaching anything or moving any kind of authority. He's using the truth of the creation and the fall to expose the false doctrine and the crazy fables connected with Artemis worship, which some of the women in that church were apparently trying to bring that fellowship. And Paul's telling these women that they're not superior to the men, that in fact they've been deceived just like the first woman was deceived. So therefore they should stop trying to teach anything to anyone until they themselves have been delivered from all these doctrines and all these fables. They should sit down and quietly learn the truth. Paul was giving a specific instructions for a specific problem in the Ephesian church. It wasn't a blanket law laid down for all time, for all people everywhere. And what he says next about the woman being saved through childbearing is very hard to decipher or understand for most people. We know he's not saying that the woman can actually receive forgiveness of sins and justification by getting pregnant and having a baby. That's crazy. If he were teaching that, he'd have been a heretic, not an apostle. Well, what then did he mean? Well, various interpretations, you know, are out there. I'll give them to you. Then I'll give you mine. Interpretation number one is, man sinned, and so men were condemned to painful labor on the earth. Women sinned, and so women are condemned to painful childbearing. Both men and women, however, can be saved through trusting Jesus and obeying him. Interpretation number two is, Women who fulfill their God-given roles are demonstrating true commitment and obedience to Christ. And one of the most important roles for a wife and mother is to care for her family. Interpretation number three is the childbearing mentioned here refers to the birth of Jesus. And women and men are saved spiritually because of that most important birth, right? The fourth interpretation I found is from the lessons learned through the trials of childbearing, women can develop qualities that teach them about love, trust, submission, and service, and all those kinds of things. So those are the four basic views you're going to get out there if you try and read commentators and stuff about what Paul meant. And, you know, I'm not saying I know that any of these are wrong. Any one of them could be correct interpretation, all right? But I got my own view from studying these things, and I think that if what I'm saying is true so far, if what Paul was dealing with was women who were out of place because they were trying to be teachers and they're mixing the Christian faith with their former religion, if that's true, then I believe that what Paul was talking about there, it's also an attack on Artemis worship. Being saved does not mean being saved spiritually, salvation like we've understood. Being saved means being protected in the flesh. It means physical, being kept physically alive. It's being saved. They're going to be saved physically. Okay. The actual Greek phrase, which is translated in English, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing, literally means, but she will be safe through childbearing. Or as the Phillips Bible translates it, it says that women will come safely through childbirth. And this is actually a play on words by Paul. Paul's telling the women who haven't let go of their former religion completely that they don't need Artemis to protect them during childbirth. If they continue in the faith, if they continue in charity and holiness with sobriety, God will protect them in their childbearing. And you got to remember that one, number one, Artemis was a fertility goddess. That's what she was. The people prayed to her and worshipped her, particularly with regards to bearing children. Number two, her name meant safe. Artemis means safe. And that safe was a direct link to the safety in childbearing that came with the worship. Number three, death during childbirth was very common, a thing in those days. So having the blessing and the protection of this great fertility goddess was very important to people who were pregnant and, you know, small babies. Now, one of the subtle points that both this passage about women keeping silent and the one in Corinthians, which is also another one they use, it's often missed. I want to compare to each of them. In Timothy, he says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. 1 Timothy 2:11. Okay? In the passage in Corinthians, he says, and if they, that is the women, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. There's a connection here about learning. Let the woman learn in silence. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. He's referring to women who were there to learn. If they had questions, then they were obviously not there to teach. They weren't qualified or gifted to teach. If they're having questions, they need to learn. Wives with questions, in the Corinthian case, were not to cause a public disturbance. You know, they were to ask their husbands questions at home. That's why Paul says it's a shame for a woman to speak in church. 1 Corinthians 14:35. It's a shame for a woman to speak in church, okay? In other words, a woman should not be chattering in church. She shouldn't be asking her husband questions she doesn't understand. She shouldn't be questioning the guy that's speaking, whoever's speaking. She couldn't be drawing attention to herself and causing disruption in the church. They're there to learn, and they should be quiet when they're there to learn, and they can ask questions and speak about what they learned when their husband's home, when they're learning. It doesn't mean they can't ever say anything or ever teach. When Paul says it's a shame for a woman to speak in church, because that would be a direct contradiction of his earlier instructions for women when they pray or prophesy. He says, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Okay, so prophesying is something you do publicly. Nobody prophesies silently. It's something that's done in public. It's done out loud. It's done in the fellowship. It's done for the benefit of the rest of the body. So Paul would never instruct women on how to properly prophesy in a gathering and then turn around and tell them, forbid them to even open their mouths. That's crazy. Whenever he places restrictions on women, it's for a specific purpose that has to do with a specific situation in that church. He's never just giving a sweeping commandment for all congregations everywhere, time without end. All right? I say again, millions of women in the past and present have been impacted in a very negative way by what Paul said to Timothy. And a passage like that, it's so important. It deserves a thorough study. And part of that study is going to involve studying the context, you know, what's revealing in the surrounding verses and the entire chapter. It'll involve researching the conditions and the problems of those who received the letter. It'll involve balancing that scripture with against other scriptures. And it'll also involve making sure that the thing's being properly translated. Now, in Corinthians, the same chapter, Paul tells women they can speak in tongues, you know, they can prophesy if they do it correctly. He talks about spiritual gifts in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, verse 6 through 7, he says this, "And there are diversities of operation. It is the same God which worketh in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all." That phrase, "to every man," is a Greek term, and it doesn't mean every man. The word "man" is not even there. The King James says "to every man," but that "man" is not in the Greek. It's put there. It means each and every person. It's a generic word. It means each person. It goes on to say, God gives a manifestation of the Spirit to every person, you know, as he wills. And further down in the chapter, it says, Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, etc. Now Paul says, now you are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. And each one of you is part of that body. And God's giving gifts to each one of you. Or was he just talking to the men? And in that list he gives there, do you see anywhere where he separates them and says, you know, some of these gifts are male gifts and the rest of them are female gifts? I don't see that. You know, God is the one who dispenses the gifts to whoever he chooses. And if he gives a gift to a woman and the men around her forbid her to use it, they're going to answer to God for the wickedness and the day of judgment. That's all there is to it. And so when you hear these passages about women keeping silent, and women not teaching, and women doing this, and women not doing that, first thing you got to do is not put it in today's framework, in today's religious framework of the church, of the pastor, of the elders, of the way things are done, the order of the church service, all that stuff. Because that wasn't in the New Testament. When women were allowed to function, and whatever gift they had, they were functioning in a totally different matrix, than what we do today. You know, so that's the first thing. When you start looking at these passages about women who are not supposed to do this, not supposed to do that, make sure you don't put it in the context, in the framework, in the matrix of church today. Because that's right away you're going off on the wrong track. A woman doesn't have to be ordained and given an office to function. All she has to do is to have a gift and have the authority and the power to use that gift by God. That's all she needs. And whether men recognize it, whether there's an office that goes along with it, whether she's placed in an office, means nothing to God. Nothing. They were functions. They weren't offices. They were functions. And the one time it says office, the guy wants an office of a bishop, but it's a good thing. That word does not really mean office like we use it today. And in fact, I think Steve even did a program about 6 months ago or 7 months ago. They went through that exact term, what that term office meant there. It doesn't mean anything like we do. It doesn't mean like they were ordained a pastor, and that was the office. So the first thing is don't put any of these things in the context of today's current church structures. It didn't exist back then. It was much more easier for a woman to function in some gift God gave her. You know, she had to go out and be ordained and recognized by some, you know, board of elders or for some, you know, leader of a denomination somewhere. And the second thing is, look at the context of what's going on in that church. Find out what the background is. You know, the Bible says it's the glory of God to the privilege of God to conceal a thing, and the glory of man to seek it out, or something like that. Some of these things you got to seek out. You got to study to show. Study to show yourself approved. It doesn't just come by just reading. Lots of times people read the Bible, and they just automatically put what they're reading in today's framework, today's society, today's religious structure, today's culture. And some of the things don't make any sense, because some of these things were written to people existed. And when we come to it, we just put it all in the 20th century, and it just doesn't make any sense. We get crazy, wrong ideas from it. So that was what I wanted to go through tonight. I want to look at that, take a real close look at that one passage. Because I believe that the trouble in that church was women who were teaching the doctrines, the fables of Artemis. I think they were mixing Christianity, and they were causing trouble. And Paul tells them to sit down and shut up, learn the truth, and get delivered from all that other garbage. That's all he was saying to them. He wasn't saying, women never talk anywhere, ever, in church. Women never teach anyone everywhere that's a male. That is wrongly divided in Scripture, my friends. That is wrongly divided in Scripture, okay? That's all I can say. So I don't know if I should go on with this next week or not. I don't know if anybody's interested in hearing any more about this. But there's a lot to this whole subject of the man and woman. And one before I end, I just want to say about the fall in Genesis. After the fall, you notice what God said. The man's going to have labor and pain when he works the earth. The woman's going to have labor and pain in childbirth. And he says to the woman, Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That was part of the curse. That was the effect of the fall. Adam was not ruling over Eve before the fall. The fact he's ruling over Eve now, man ruling over woman now, that's part of the fall. And in Christ, that's supposed to start to be undone a little bit. Jesus came to undo, at least in the spirit realm, or start to do in the spirit realm, undo the fall, the consequence of the fall. That was a consequence of the fall, that the man would rule over the woman. I just believe that everybody who's still on that thing where, you know, man's got to have absolute authority. And I'm not saying a man doesn't have any authority. I don't want to get into a discussion about the home and does a man have authority in the home. That's a whole different issue. What I'm talking about here is the scripture is being used to keep women from functioning any gift God gives them, really. And the more fundamental a church, the more tighter the restriction is. You go to some fundamental church, a woman can't even talk. They don't teach Sunday school. They don't do anything. They go in there with their lips sealed from the time they go in to the time they come out. If that's not wrongly divine in scripture, I have no idea what is. So that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking now just about the place of women are they allowed to function. Okay? I'm not talking about spiritual authority in the home. But before the fall, they were equal, and they had equal authority over the earth. After the fall, man was given authority. Man is given the authority to rule the woman. That's just that simple. And Jesus came to undo some of that as much as possible while we're in this flesh, to move towards the ideal thing where we're one again, like we were in the garden, where the man and woman is sharing equal responsibility, equal authority in the spirit, and we're one the same way Adam and Eve were one. And it can't happen overnight. It's not going to be complete as long as we're in this fleshly body, but we can start to move that direction. That's what I'm saying. And most of the men don't give a rip about moving that direction. They have no desire to move in that direction, and they use the Bible to stop anybody who wants to move in that direction from doing it. And it's evil, it's wicked, it's a false doctrine, and that's why I'm talking out against it. Okay? Amen? All right. Now you guys can tell me how wrong I am. Go ahead. Anybody got anything to say? Okay. Thanks, Irma. I know it's a strange view that I'm taking here about this women in Ephesus being the ones who started trouble and the women combining this Artemis worship with Christianity, and it has to do with that authenteo is a word that has a sexual overtones. All that is just seen as nonsense to most men who want to use that verse to keep women in bondage. But I'll tell you, I really believe that's exactly what's going on there. Okay, something I've been wondering about for a long time. Good. Okay. Well, it gives you something to think about anyway. You know, you don't have to agree with me, but at least give you something to ponder. This is such a big issue. There's so much going on with the translation when it comes to the men and women in the New Testament. So much funny business going on with the translation, some of these Greek terms. It's really astonishing when you come up to it. So many times men's put in there, the word man's put in there, it's not there. Things are taken out, left out when it's translated. It's just incredible some of the things you find out. And I'm not trying to be a Greek scholar. I have no intention, no desire to continue delving into this thing and become some kind of Greek man, but it is interesting. Okay, I was bumped. I don't know if somebody wanted to talk or what. Anybody want to share anything? Oh, good. Thanks, Rich. Great. You know, some people wouldn't be at least interested in this. They say, well, the Bible says this, and who cares what the Greek says? Who cares what was going on? The Bible says this, and that's what it, you know, I stick with the Bible. Well, I'm sticking with the Bible, too. Okay, Sissy says, Dan, it would be great if you would continue on the subject next week. Okay, well, I got more to share. I don't know if anybody's still interested in it, but okay, I'll keep putting some stuff out there. Maybe we'll make a three-part series. Okay. Hey, man, well, I'm glad you guys got something from it. I'll put the notes up tomorrow when I get the audio up. So there's a couple of references on here I probably don't remember, but... Cross says, one thing I've noticed about the way is normally taught about women in the church that has a very negative effect on women is that a lot end up living for God through the man. That makes it almost like a Catholic. I see what you're saying. Yeah, Catholic belief going through another mediator outside of Christ. Exactly right. It's exactly what's going on. Marlo says, understanding it within its context and historical timing is of utmost importance. It truly brings out clarity. Good, great. Good. Well, I'll get him up there, Karen. No problem. And that's where it leads. The man's ahead of woman. Christ is ahead of the man. God's ahead of Christ. And I tell you, if that don't stick a mediator between the woman and Christ, I don't know what does. The way it's taught. Not what Paul said, not what he actually said, but the way it's taught and the way it's viewed by men. If that doesn't stick a mediator between a woman in her head, Jesus Christ, nothing does. All right? So there's another, the ball's talking about something else there too. And people are responsible to study to show themselves approved and not just take these things, yank them out, and walk around half-cocked and not knowing what to talk about and destroying people and hurting people over it. There's a lot of people who claim to be ministers, who claim to be teachers, and they're going to stand before God and be so sorry and so humiliated. They handle the word God's word like that, flippantly, and just put people into bondage and destroy people. And it's not going to be pretty for most people, I'm afraid. Alrighty, would anybody else have anything they want to share? Anybody want to take the mic, take a crack at it? Now, I know some of your mics are working, folks, because we checked them out last week. But if you don't have anything to say, that's okay. No problem. You also said, this brings freedom of the Spirit to work as He wills. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. I'm thankful for a lot of things women have done. Through church history, women have been doing a lot of good things for the Lord, a lot of important things. Hang on. Here we go. Go ahead, Sissy. You go right ahead.
Yeah, I come from a Pentecostal background, and I do recall, you know, that women were kind of held down in certain areas, but it was kind of odd because every now and then we'd have a female evangelist come through or a female pastor, but so it was kind of weird. And where I find that I'm having some conflict these days is in discussions with who goes to a church where his pastor comes from a Baptist background. And needless to say, women are not allowed to really preach in the Baptist church. But this is really clear. This really brought some clarity to some things that I've thought all along, because there's neither female nor male in Christ, and it has nothing to do within the context of the marriage. I believe it's a spiritual thing. And really, Dan, this helped a lot tonight. So just thank you. I'm sorry I missed the first part of it, but I'll listen to it again on the audio. God bless you all. Thank you.
Great. Thanks, Sissy. Appreciate it. Well, you all got a good heads up on how I see this. Next week, maybe you can add something. Maybe if that triggers something in your mind, or you start researching stuff yourself, or start seeing things differently yourself, you want to share, bring it to the chat room next week and get on the mic and share. Okay, don't be afraid. Thanks, Karen. Well, anybody else have anything they want to try a shot at? Yellow says it's good to allow men to speak their views. We should all be okay. Oh, that's great. Thank you. Oh, thank you. Mono says, well, another good thing. Apparently, Adam was not a macho man. I don't think he was. Sonny says, Adam was the first passive man. Okay. You know, God wants us all to fellowship and move as one. That's the goal. And He's going to have a body of men and women who are one in Christ in the end. Perfect, sinless, and one in Christ. And that's what I'm shooting for. And that's what I encourage everybody else to shoot for. Whatever it takes. Amen? All right. Well, I guess we'll shut it down then. Well, thanks for coming. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the input. And I guess we'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise. Okay?